Well, good morning again. How is everyone this morning? I could tell that you were as moved as I was by the worship this morning, and I don't know how many of us maybe are aware of how the Spirit of God calls to us at times like that. We sang with such enthusiasm about the thunderclap of creation, and even more enthusiasm about the double thunderclap of the crucifixion followed by the resurrection. And I think we have within all of us a longing to not have to live with remembrances, with memories of thunderstorms past. I think we all want to see that power alive and active in our lives. I think that that's something that we long for, and that's why that kind of worship resonates. I want you to remember that the power, the voice that spoke the universe into being, is the same voice that said, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's really where James is taking us. He's talking to us about how the stuff that's inside comes out in our lives, the proper way to get that done, and keeping good works in its proper place, in their proper place. I'm convinced, and we'll talk about this a little bit this week and a little bit more next week, but I'm convinced that we consistently underplay the importance of good works in our efforts to take our stand that we're saved by faith alone. And I just love the way James weaves this, and I do hope that you'll be back. Next week, we'll be on a missions theme, and Brian McKenzie is going to be talking to us. But the week after that, we'll be back to James, and I hope that you're going to be there, because for every one of us who ends up saying at this point in the book of James, this is great, Jay, but Abraham, seriously? I'm no Abraham. I'm never going to be Abraham. So, you know, me having the impact that Abraham had and showing my faith like Abraham did, I just don't think that's going to work, and I love where James is going to end. He's going to tell us 2 weeks from today about somebody named Rahab, who was a woman of terrible reputation, who took a step of faith that God honored in ways that, well, I don't know, I think you may find surprising by the time we're done. This is for all of us, for every last one of us, regardless of the direction that we may have taken in life up to this point. All right, we've been working our way through the book of James in a series entitled, as you can see up there, Advice from a Brother That You Can Trust. And we'll be continuing this again this week, and not next week because we're on the missions theme, but it's one of the Sundays that we don't. We're still on track to finish James by the end of the year, despite all the time that we've taken. We've taken a lot of time in a very few verses over the last few weeks because this morning we are about to visit, what in my mind is the single most difficult verse in all of the New Testament. It's the single most challenging verse in all of the New Testament. And I've been praying over the last few weeks that your hearts are ready to hear what James has to say and to come away with a balance instead of being so dismissive. But in any event, this is part 18 and entitled A Friend of God. And as you can see there, we'll be looking at James chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, and the advice that James will give us there. So let's get started. Last week, we looked at James chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, and we looked at that passage through the lens of a story from Genesis chapter 22, which recounts for us what happened when God spoke to Abraham and told him to go to the land of Moriah. The land of Moriah at that time was the future site of the city of Jerusalem, and it's particularly poignant in the light of the fact that God the Father asked Abraham, as a father, to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that he would tell Abraham about, 3 days' journey away. And I have to tell you this morning, go back and listen to the series on Genesis when we went through this back in 2015, but it's not too much of a stretch at all to believe that this entire event happened on the hill that would one day be called Golgotha, Calvary. You may remember that we learned that God saw Abraham's faith and declared him to be a righteous man way back in Genesis chapter 15. But after God declared Abraham to be righteous, there's no evidence of deep faith that we can see in Abraham's life in chapters 16 to 21 of Genesis, which is a span of about 50 years. Instead, during that time, Abraham doubts God and he lies to the Abimelech. He also takes Hagar as a second wife so that she can bear him a child. Abraham does that at Sarah's urging because she came to him and said that it really was unlikely that God would fulfill his promises to them as a couple. They actually decided to help God out, which is never a wise thing to do, but they decided to help God out by making it possible for Sarah's slave girl to bear Abraham a child instead. In other words, there's no real tangible evidence of faith, of Abraham's faith in any event, for many, many years after God pronounced him righteous. God saw the faith that was deep in Abraham's heart and declared him righteous 50 years before we were able to see the evidence of Abraham's faith by what he did so that we would in turn consider him to be a righteous man. And I suppose that any of us might ask the question, how does the fact that Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac show that Abraham had faith in God? I mean, how does that show that Abraham believed God? And that's an excellent question. But as we look for an answer to that question, keep in mind that Isaac was the son of the promise. In other words, God had made specific promises to Abraham that included the fact that he would have uncountable descendants and that the Messiah would be one of his descendants. God went out of his way to make it clear to Abraham that those descendants that included the Messiah would all come through Isaac's line. Now, at the time that God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering, Isaac was, we think, about 33 years old, but he had not as yet fathered a child. Abraham knew that God had promised that an uncountable number of descendants, including the Messiah, would come from Isaac, but at the time of the sacrifice, Isaac had no descendants. And so Abraham believed that God would keep that promise to give him descendants through Isaac. So he was confident that even if he obeyed God and sacrificed his son Isaac would survive. Remember, Abraham even told his two servants to wait with the donkey and then said that he and his son would go over there and worship over there to that place where God had told him to go. He added that they would then worship there in that place and then said, we, meaning both he and Isaac, will return to you. Abraham was that confident. He told his servants, we're coming back. Abraham knew that Isaac would survive because he believed that God would keep his promise. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said that Abraham was so fully convinced about this thing that was about to happen, he was convinced that God would even go as far as raising Isaac from the dead if he went through with the whole sacrifice. That's how strong Abraham's faith was. God saw Abraham's faith in the depths of his heart 50 years before we saw Abraham's faith through his actions. And that's exactly the point. God declared Abraham to be a righteous man when he saw Abraham's faith in the depths of his heart, but we had to wait 50 years to actually see it from standing outside. We couldn't declare Abraham to be righteous. We couldn't consider Abraham to be righteous. If Genesis had only gone to chapter 21, we would have come away with, oh my goodness, what was God thinking? It reminded me this week of my two brothers. I have two brothers that are quite a bit older than I am. One that's 13 years older, the other that's 15 years older. The 15 years older guy, Jim, was involved in gangs and gang warfare. And I mean, he was just one tough dude. And when one night he went to a conference and was gloriously saved, trusted Christ as his Savior. And so the first thing he thought to do was come home and talk to my brother, our other brother, my brother Bob, and tell him that I went to this thing and oh my goodness, God has saved me. And Bob just shook his head and said, I don't want anything to do with any God that would have anything to do with you. What kind of thing is that to say? And he had to wait, and you know, for time as Jim grew in his faith. He couldn't see the faith that was deep inside. It takes obedience for us to communicate that to others. We couldn't declare Abraham to be a righteous person until we saw his faith and his actions working together. And so in the end, it all comes down to perspective. We don't have the capacity to see each other from God's vantage point. We can't see into the depths of each other's hearts like God can. We can't read one another's minds. We just can't. We can only see the outside. We can only see the way a person consistently lives, the way a person responds to the Spirit of God at work within him. And the rock-solid truth is that anyone who truly believes God will live a changed life. A person who believes God may not live a charmed life. We could wish for that, but he or she will live a changed life. When someone truly believes God, it is only reasonable to expect that that person will consistently do good works. Again, this doesn't mean that this person is going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that he or she will never again do bad things. It doesn't mean that he or she will always do good things. It means that anyone who has active, living, true faith will be in the habit of doing good works. Anyone who has active, living, true faith will be in the habit of being good to other people. And it's vital that we understand this as we take on the Sundays that are in front of us still, because James is going to have a great deal to say about what we're able to observe in one another's lives. He's going to help us to see that people who believe in God, people who believe that Jesus died for them, will do life differently from people who don't believe in God or believe that Jesus died for them. Some of what James has to say is going to be sobering. But I want us to be sure that we understand everything that James is going to say over the next few weeks all comes from our perspective, not God's perspective. That doesn't mean that he's not speaking on behalf of God. He's just taking the view from down here as we look around at one another, because we can't take the view from up there that God has as he looks deep into our lives. And if we can establish that fact, then James becomes a crystal clear, extremely helpful book for anybody who wants to follow Jesus. If we don't understand that perspective, and if we don't understand the perspective from which James is going to be speaking, then everything that he'll have to say will be a quagmire of confusion for us as we attempt to sort it all out, because we're trying to sort it out from the wrong perspective. And anytime you come at something from the wrong perspective, you may as well just admit to yourself that you're never going to understand it. If you can't see it from the right angle, or the angle that the author was using as he wrote, then you're never going to figure out what it all means. This morning, as I mentioned, in fact, we'll be taking on the most difficult verse in James, and to my mind, the most difficult verse in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at something that James will say that directly contradicts something that Paul said in his letter to the Romans, or at least it will appear to contradict what Paul has said to the Romans. In truth, if we keep this perspective in mind, that James is speaking from our perspective, if we keep that in our minds, what James will say will not only not be confusing, it will be extremely helpful. So we want to get started at that. And as always, we get started into a passage by reading it aloud together. So if you're able, please stand with me and read aloud with me from James chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God always blesses us with his truth when we read his word. I want to tell you a story this morning that comes from the Sermon on the Mount, a three-chapter sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And you may remember that prior to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was traveling through Galilee during that time, and he was teaching and he was healing people as he went. And news about what he was doing and about what he was able to do and what he was teaching had spread far and wide. And by this time in his ministry, large crowds, thousands of people from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, the region across the Jordan, and from as far away as Syria were following him. Of course, following Jesus has always meant something more than traveling with him. There were many who traveled with Jesus who really couldn't be considered among his followers. They traveled with him and they listened to what he taught, but they didn't really believe in him. And that became evident by what they did with what they heard him say. So right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to make some pretty harsh statements as he warns us about this potential, this habit that some of us have. But he's also going to tell us about some people who find out too late that they never really did have a relationship with Jesus. And he'll take the time to do that because he wants us to avoid the danger of finding out that we don't have a relationship with Jesus when it's too late to do anything about it. So as you listen, pay attention to what Jesus says and how he illustrates his point. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Matthew chapter 7. As Jesus was concluding his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' But it is then that I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you people who do evil things.'" Jesus then went on to explain what he meant by illustrating his point with his story. Jesus said, "So I'm telling you, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew terribly and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds beat against that house too. And that house fell with a great and terrible crash." When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowd were amazed again at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not like their teachers of the law. And that's the story from God's Word. Jesus is not saying here that good deeds and good works get us into heaven. I'll keep saying that until we're really sure of that. He's explaining what will happen in our lives if we take him at his word. That's what he's talking about. Remember that he told the story of the wise builder and the foolish builder to illustrate the point that he had just made about those who will and will not enter the kingdom of heaven. According to Jesus, there were people gathered there in that crowd who were inclined to call him Lord, but then he adds that not everyone who calls Jesus Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a very tangible illustration of what James has been talking about. Jesus and James are linked together on this. We all know how easy it is to call Jesus Lord, right? And we all do it, especially when we pray. I bet at some time this morning this thing came up and real quickly you were driving, so you shouldn't close your eyes when you pray when you're driving, but you turned it towards heaven and you said, "Lord." I mean, that's how we address him. We call him Lord. Jesus has made the very reasonable point that it makes no sense for us to call him Lord if we don't obey him in the same way that a servant obeys his master. Let's think about a servant serving his master. The servant waits for the master to give him instructions, and then having received those instructions, the servant gets busy doing what his master wants him to do. When the servant obeys his master like that, the good things that the servant does prove the relationship that exists between the master and the servant. And like we've been saying, it's easy to call Jesus Lord, but if someone were to ask you, "What do you mean when you call Jesus Lord?" you might say, "Well, I believe that he's my master. I believe that he's the Lord of my life. I believe that I should do what he tells me to do." Or you might say any of a variety of things that explain to someone else what you mean when you call Jesus Lord. But we should have caught on by now to the fact that it's not simply enough to call Jesus Lord. And it's not enough to simply believe that he's your Lord. And we should have understood that both from what Jesus said and the story that he used to illustrate it. The question that I have to ask myself is, what happened after I started calling Jesus Lord? Did my life change in a way that showed that Jesus is my Lord? Do the things that I say and do prove that Jesus is my Lord? The harsh reality is, if my life doesn't back up what I claim to believe, then there's really no point in claiming to believe it. Think about it. If I don't do what Jesus tells me to do, then I really can't claim that Jesus is my master. When I pick and choose like that, Jesus just becomes a guy who gives me good advice. Because when he gives me that good advice and I pick and choose like that, I have become the master of my life. I hear his good advice and I tell him, well, I'll get back to you. A servant does what his master tells him to do. A servant is not someone, at times in my life, I've become the person who says to Jesus, thank you for your advice. I'll get back to you when I decide what I'm going to do. And then in the next breath, I'll pray and call him Lord. Does that make any sense at all? It's easy to talk the talk, but unless I walk the walk, my talking means little to nothing. I don't know if James was there on the day that Jesus gave his Sermon on the Mount, but we can't deny the parallels between what Jesus said that day and what James has had to say to us over these last few weeks. James has been giving us advice as our older brother, and I hope you've been taking that advice to heart. You see, we like to think that there are only two classes of people in the world, those who are part of the kingdom of heaven and those who are not part of the kingdom of heaven. But apparently, according to Jesus, there's a third class of people in our world. There are those who claim to be part of God's kingdom, even though they're not. And I have to say a note of thanks here to the Bukalote Church leadership, because they were the ones who helped me to really grasp this principle, I believe, at least to understand it more clearly. Perhaps you know that the Bukalote used to be headhunters, and heads were taken during the time that we were there, and occasionally it still happens even today. Taking a head was the single most noble thing a man could do in the culture and worldview of the Bukalote. But when the gospel came there, when the gospel made its way up into the Sierra Madre, where the Bukalote lived, the entire people group were confronted with the truth that God in his law clearly says, do not murder. We could take the time to talk about how headhunting came to an end, but for now it's enough to say that as the culture up there came to terms with how God felt about their headhunting, the culture as a whole set headhunting aside. And for a time, there were two kinds of people among the Bukalote, those who continued the practice of headhunting and those who had stopped. But as the truth of the gospel continued to make inroads into that people group, many of those people there believed that Jesus was their Savior, and they claimed him as their Lord. But over time, it became clear that while the headhunting was no longer an honored practice up there, that didn't mean that the lives of all of the Bukalote had been radically transformed. And so when Faith and I and our family moved in there in 1981, I began to discover that there were actually three kinds of people living there in those mountains. And it was the Bukalote themselves who had made those distinctions. I had lots of conversations with people when I first got there, and I knew them to be believers, and they would introduce me to other people that I didn't know. After a brief conversation with this person I had just met, we'd move along to the next house, and I would want to know if that person at that house, the guy that I had just met, was a follower of Jesus. Sometimes the Bukalote man that I was with would say, oh, nanotoyaman. In other words, yes, that person is a believer. For others, the Bukalote guy that I was with would say, Ege, nanotavayaman. In other words, no, that person's not a believer. But often, when I would ask if that person back there is a believer, the answer would come back, Enlongopo nanotavayaman. In other words, that person says that he is a believer. Now, if you think about that statement and compare it to what James has been saying these last few weeks, then you'll be able to work out exactly what that statement means. Yeah, that person would say that he's a believer, but there's no evidence in his life that he actually is. That's the way that's going. In other words, his walk doesn't match his talk. And when your walk doesn't match your talk, James would say that your faith is unfulfilled. Remember that last week we looked at two stories from the life of Abraham. One came from Genesis 15, excuse me, and the other came from Genesis chapter 22. In chapter 15, God told Abraham that he would have a son, and Abraham believed God. God saw Abraham's faith in the depths of his heart and credited Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. In other words, God declared Abraham to be a righteous man because Abraham had believed God. And then, as we pointed out last week in chapter 16 to 21, Abraham got busy with the business of living. But as we observe the way Abraham lived his life during that time, there's really nothing that we could see that would prompt us to think that he was actually a believer, that he had actually trusted God, because his walk didn't really support what God had said about him. Abraham wasn't running around claiming to be a believer. God is the one who had made this declaration. But Abraham gave us no indication that he was a righteous man. And then comes chapter 22, when God tells him to do this thing that is so incredibly difficult, that so would have stretched his faith in ways that beyond what we can possibly imagine. And the next morning, Abraham got up early and got busy doing what God asked him to do. And at that moment, Abraham's obedience to God fulfilled the scripture in chapter 15 that said that Abraham was a righteous man. We saw the immediate connection. Last week, James said that Abraham's faith in chapter 15 was made complete. Those were his exact words in chapter 22 by what he did. And that falls completely in line with what James is saying this week in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled. Not made complete, but the scripture was fulfilled. It says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God declared Abraham to be righteous in chapter 15, and God's declaration about Abraham's righteousness was fulfilled in chapter 22, at the time when Abraham gave evidence, when Abraham proved that he was indeed a righteous man. That has me asking this morning, what evidence is there in my life that I could use to prove that I'm indeed a righteous man? And here's the kicker. If I can give no evidence of having believed God, if I can't prove that I'm a righteous man by what I do, then I have no business claiming to be righteous. If I'm not living a life that's characterized by obedience to God, then I can't prove by my actions that God has declared me righteous. And if I can't prove by my actions that God has declared me righteous, then I have no business claiming to be righteous. Do you see the connection there? I'm not saying that you're not righteous. It's just that you and I waste words when we tell people that we're righteous, and then they look at our lives and say, wow, that's what a righteous person looks like? I don't think so. They're not able to make the connection. So don't claim to be something that you're not illustrating with your life. If there's no proof in my walk, then my talk will be meaningless. And to use James' words, if my walk doesn't match my talk, then my faith is unfulfilled. And if my faith is unfulfilled, ooh, and I'm going to say this as carefully, but as forcefully as I can, if my faith is unfulfilled, then it is likely that my faith is not active, living, true faith. It's likely that my faith is not saving faith. And if I'm not living like I'm part of God's kingdom, then it's likely that I am not part of God's kingdom. Because the two things just don't match up. Kingdom living. So if I consider myself to be righteous, but I'm not doing the kinds of things that righteous people do, then I have no right to consider myself to be righteous. And I have no right to claim to be righteous either. So how do I fix that? By shutting up? No! I fix that by taking seriously what James has said. And I begin to actively look for the good things that God wants me to do in the course of a day, and then I do them. It's time for me to come to terms with the fact that I can't see what I believe until I see what I do. I hear people say this all the time. Yes, I've believed in Jesus, but I'm not sure that I've believed enough. I don't know if you've ever felt that way or if you've ever had somebody say that to you. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I don't know. You know, I hear about this guy Abraham and his amazing faith. Maybe my faith isn't enough. I think what they mean by that is, yes, I believed in Jesus, but I don't feel any different, so I'm kind of wondering if I'm actually saved. That's because it's not enough to say that we believe. We have to show that we believe if we're ever going to be truly be part of God's kingdom. Doing good works is more important than you've realized. And that's what James means in verse 24 when he says, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, before we get into this next thing that James has just done to me this morning, it's vital that you look closely and notice that James, listen, look closely at it. James does not say that a person is made righteous by what he or she does, right? James does not say that a person becomes righteous by what he or she does, right? James does not say that a person gains right standing with God by what he or she does, right? That's not what James says. What does James say? James says that a person is considered righteous by what he or she does. Can you see the difference there? That's why we went to such great lengths over the last 3 weeks to make a difference and to clarify the difference between God's perspective and our perspective. And if you truly understand the difference between God's perspective and our perspective, then with some confidence, we can show you what James says here in 2:24. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And then right underneath it, we can show what Paul says in Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Do you see the inherent contradiction in those two verses? If you understand the two statements from the vantage point of perspective, then you understand that there is no contradiction between those two statements. Paul is saying that God sees your faith in the depths of your heart, and God responds to your faith by declaring you to be righteous. James is saying that everyone else sees what you do in your daily life, and we all respond to what we see you do by declaring that you are indeed a righteous person. Martin Luther was a brilliant man who recommended that every follower of Jesus should memorize and be able to quote the entire book of Romans. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on that, but Martin Luther probably would when he came into your church. But when it came to the book of James, all that Martin Luther would say is that James is a right strawy. That's a hard word to say. James is a right strawy epistle. I'm sure it flows better in German. But in other words, Martin Luther felt like he came to the book of James looking as one of God's sheep. He came there looking for hay that would nourish him, and all he found there was straw that was only fit for bedding. It's the stuff to be walked on. And it's primarily that statement there in James 2:24 that prompted him to say that. Martin Luther had grown up in Germany and was a professor of theology. He was a priest, an author, a composer, and an Augustinian monk. And as a theologian, he made himself responsible to understand theology and decided to study God's Word. Well, there's an innovative approach to theology. He decided to study God's Word as a means of perfecting his theology. And as he studied Romans, he came to the conclusion that the church that he was serving had gotten it wrong when they said that Jesus only died for the original sin of Adam and Eve. He came to the conclusion that the church that he was serving had gotten it wrong when they said that we become part of God's kingdom by doing good works and by making sure that by the end of our lives, our good works have outweighed our bad. Martin Luther risked his life to stand on the truth that we're saved by faith alone. And so when he came to what James said there in verse 24, he took it very personally. And as far as we know, he never managed to understand what you understand this morning. God looks for faith and declares a person righteous based solely upon their faith. People look for good works and consider a person to be righteous based solely upon their good works, because we can't see one another's faith. There are people out there who think that as long as they have good works, they don't need to have faith. But they're wrong. There are also people out there, other people out there, who think that as long as they have faith, they don't need to have good works. But they're also wrong. Because if I have the kind of faith that has saved me, then I also have the kind of faith that will change my life for the rest of my life. The truth is that wherever there is true living faith at the depths, there are also good works at the surface that prove that the true living faith is deep within. So Martin Luther argued with his church about what James and Paul had said. You ever wonder if James and Paul themselves had a conversation about this? If they just had, you know, got it, maybe the early church locked them into a room somewhere and let them argue it out. I don't know actually, if we imagine that they discussed this apparent disagreement, we can say with confidence that they did. We know that because of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. Paul had been a believer in Jesus and was convinced of salvation by faith alone. I took Titus along also. I went in response to the revelation, this thing that he had understood, that salvation is by faith alone. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, James, by the way, is in that group, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. In other words, Paul was an apostle, but he had become an apostle much later than Peter, James, and John. Paul didn't travel with Jesus while Jesus was alive, but Jesus appeared to Paul and then later revealed to Paul what the message of the gospel is. Jesus then told Paul to go and preach to the Gentiles, but Paul knew that wouldn't do any good for him. Wouldn't do any good for him to preach to the Gentiles if the other apostles were preaching a different message. That makes sense, doesn't it? So he went to Jerusalem and he met with the leaders of the church there and he told them what he himself was preaching as he went from place to place. He then asked them if what he was preaching was the same as what they were preaching, and they assured him that his message and theirs were exactly the same. You could go to Galatians chapter 2, and I challenge you to do that. Go to Galatians chapter 2 and see that whole story. We can be sure, based on everything that Paul wrote in the New Testament, that Paul told them that day that he was preaching a message of salvation by faith apart from the works of the law. And we need to point out in no uncertain terms that the leaders in the church at Jerusalem agreed with Paul that was the message that needed to be preached. But James said that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. He's just said that in James 2:24. So how do you suppose the conversation with James went that day? Did James back down? Did Paul back down? Well, I wasn't there, no matter how old I appear to be, but I think I can imagine the conversation that Paul and James would have had. Paul might have said something like, "We are saved by faith alone." And James, I think, would have said, "Yeah, Paul, you're correct. You're right. We are saved by faith alone. But Paul, you know as well as I do that true living faith is never alone. Because true faith, the kind of faith that saves us, is always accompanied by good works." Once again, we know from the things that Paul wrote in the New Testament that he would have agreed wholeheartedly with James at that moment, because Paul believed that those who believe in Jesus also follow Jesus. He held the two things in tandem. And that means their lives would have been marked by good works. And those good works will stand as the outer evidence of their inner faith. Paul and James are in total agreement on this matter. I hope, sincerely hope, that after all the time that we've spent getting ready for this passage in James, that you now understand this passage in James and why James said what he did. Having said that, you may have noticed that I skipped something earlier. I feel like I've been beating you up and pressuring you to live in a way that resonates with what you claim to believe. I feel like I've been beating you up, but here's the deal. I am not going to apologize for that, because I feel like that's what James has been doing to me, and I've just been passing it along to you because, well, that's my job. Having said that, I want to back off on the pressure that I've been applying these last few weeks and suggest something to you that I found extremely encouraging this week in this passage. I want you to look again at verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." And I want you to pay particular attention to those last six words. He was called God's friend. Think of it. Abraham was called God's friend. I don't know how you go about studying God's word when you study it, but those six words immediately brought up two questions in my mind. Where in the scripture does it say that Abraham was called God's friend? And who is the one that called Abraham God's friend? I got busy and I did some digging and found the place where Abraham was called God's friend. In Isaiah 41, 8 to 10, look what it says there. It says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" You see that? Isaiah is the guy who wrote that down. But it was God, God, who called Abraham his friend. And that lit a fire in my heart midweek when I got there. I thought to myself, I'd love for God to just introduce me as his friend. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, the most famous person of all. You walk into, you're standing there and somebody else walks into the room and God leans over and says, "Hey, have you met Curtis, my friend? Have you met Dave, my friend? Have you met Bill, my friend? Have you met Jay, my friend?" I want us all to see that there are serious consequences when we don't do things, good things, that show that our faith is active and alive. But I don't want you to miss what James says here. That James says that Abraham was called God's friend when he did the things, the good things that showed that there was faith deep inside his heart. And you know what that tells me? That tells me this morning that the door is open for me. I've become God's son because I've been born again into his family. I've become God's servant because I made up my mind a long, long time ago to follow Jesus. And now I hear that as I make my way through life, there's the possibility that I'll be known as God's friend. There's the possibility right here and now that others will consider me to be God's friend. And they'll think that because it's obvious that I'm doing life in the same way that God's friend Abraham once did life. And I have to tell you this morning, that is something that I desperately want. I want to be the kind of man that God would refer to as his friend. And this morning, I hope that you want the same thing. So let's make up our minds about something this morning. Let's make up our minds that we're going to be the kind of men, women, young people, and children who live their lives in such a way that God would call us his friends and others would know that we're his friends because of the way they see us live. I cannot think of a higher honor than to carry the title, the friend of God. And before you start thinking that that's outrageous, I want you to look at something that Jesus said to his followers in the upper room. John 15, 12 to 17 says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. You are my friends if you do what I command." Hey, does that sound like what James has been saying here? Abraham became a part of God's family the day that he believed God. He became known as God's friend the day that he did what God told him to do. Moment's nearly here when we're about to walk out that door. So let me urge you, let me beg you, if you have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, then before you leave, trust Christ as your Savior. He died in your place and wants to save you in response to the faith that's deep in your heart. If you have already trusted Christ as your Savior, but you haven't been in the habit of doing what God wants you to do, then make up your mind that this week, while you are out there, you're going to make a habit of doing what God tells you to do so that you can be known as God's friend. Closing, I want to read the passage from James one more time. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see, then, that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Would you stand with me in the presence? Our Father, there's such a deep longing in our hearts this morning to live like people who clearly are your friends. People who have understood your way in the world. People who are passionate about doing what you want instead of what they want. God, we want to be known as that because we want to have the opportunity to tell these people about what friendship with you looks like, about what it means to be part of your family. We want to share the good news with them. But God, we know that we are impaired if we try to share the good news and there seems to be no connection between you and us. So help us to be the kind of people whose lives resonate with good works that resonate with the faith that's deep within us. Send us out there for that purpose, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Huddle up. We're headed out there. We got the play down. We're going to go out there, and we're gonna live like God's friends so that it becomes clear to everybody that that's exactly who we are. And as your coach, all that's left for me to say is, ready? Go get him, Potter's House.